Great. Just before we start this session, actually, I just want to point out the bookstall over here on this table here. I might mention a few other of the books later today. Just to mention one of them, though, that this one by Peter Adam called Hearing God's Words. This is a really, really excellent book. It's going to cover some of the material that we're going to cover in this section about just how wonderful it is to be able to engage with God through the scriptures. It's subtitled Exploring Biblical Spirituality. So people use this word spirituality in all sorts of different ways and different contexts. But this is a way of thinking about the Bible as being at the heart of our spirituality, how we engage with God. So I strongly recommend that. There are only two copies left, unfortunately. But if you'd want one, I'm sure you could sort of make a note and we could order it for you and get hold of some more. That'd be no problem, I think, he says bravely. Good. Okay, so hopefully we've seen that this whole idea of God speaking to us is a sensible idea, it's a reasonable idea, it's a defendable idea. And the amazing things we come to the Bible then is that the full of authority of God is there in his words. And as we respond to that, the authority of those words, we're responding to the authority of God himself. Now, what we're going to try and tackle this time is a little bit more about our side of that, our personal experience of what that is like. So speaking with engagement this time as well as authority. So how God relates with his people through the Bible. And our aim this time is to read the scriptures hungry for a relationship with our Heavenly Father, delighting in it, hanging on every word, attentive and responsive. Just to try and pin these two sessions together, so the authority of God's word and God speaking to us of engagement, we get that just from the very first line of the Lord's Prayer, the family prayer, the heart of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been looking at. On Sundays evenings, we pray to our Father in heaven. He has heavenly authority, and yet he is our Father, and it's the Father side, the relationship side, that we're going to focus on this time. So God does speak with authority. He has the right to speak as God. He has the power to make his words effective as God. That was last time. And I guess we could put that this way. We could say God works through his word. God works through his word. We saw that in the last session. And that's a little phrase that you'll hear quite a lot if you hang around at St. Helens. God works through his word. And it's very true. It's very true indeed. The slight danger in that, I guess, and don't worry, I'm not going to say anything heretical, but the slight danger in that is that it's making something that really should be very familiar to us sound slightly odd and unfamiliar, perhaps. Something slightly prosaic and mechanical. Perhaps it's better sometimes just to say, God speaks to us. God speaks to us through the Bible. And that's the line I'm going to defend in this session. And I'd like us to be reminded about how wonderful it is that God speaks to us. And therefore relates with us. Because to experience God at work is not a functional, prosaic experience. It's an intimate experience. It's a personal experience. It's a relational experience. Now, just to see that for ourselves, let's turn to Genesis chapter 15 and verses 1 to 6. Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6. Let me read these words to you. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you give me no offspring. And a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he, that is the Lord, brought him, that is Abraham, outside and said, "Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then the Lord said to Abraham, "So shall your offspring be." And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Now, we don't have time to do this amazing passage full justice this morning. It is one of the most important and dramatic passages in the Old Testament. Just to point out a few things then. Notice first that God is definitely at work here. He is confirming his promise. He is declaring Abram righteous, and he's doing it with words. Okay, the word of the Lord came to Abram. The word of the Lord came to him. On the other hand, if we miss the intimacy of what's going on here, then we've really missed the point, haven't we? And it's an intimacy that works at two levels. Now, with Abram himself in the encounter, God is doing all sorts of things with his words, isn't he? He's reassuring Abraham. He's encouraging. He is promising. He's showing him things. He's acting in kindness and mercy. Abraham doubts his place in God's plans. That was in verses 2 and 3. He doesn't know how things are going to unfold. But in his loving kindness, God shows him something that convinces him of his power to keep his promises. And Abraham then believes him. He believes the promise. And God speaks to confirm the relationship, declaring him part of his family, declaring him righteous, declaring him acceptable to be in relationship with himself. That's at one level. But there's another level going on here too, isn't there? There's the level of God speaking to us as readers through this passage. So similarly with us as readers, God is drawing us into this story, and he's doing very similar things to us. Reassuring, encouraging, promising, showing, acting in mercy to us as readers. So in other words, a focus on God's words is a relational experience. It's a relational thing. That's what we're tackling in this session. Now, I'd also like us to acknowledge that perhaps this is something we're fairly weak on, fairly poor at emphasising and talking about. And there are possibly some ways that we should change the way we think and talk about the Bible, which might help us to be stronger in emphasising this sort of relational side of things. But first, let me say that it really shouldn't surprise us that God relates to us through words. It really shouldn't surprise us at all. After all, we relate to each other with words, by speaking to each other. If that wasn't true, we would have had breakfast together this morning in absolute silence. I hope that wasn't the case on your table. But that's what we would have done. I've had to do that on dreadful Church of England ordination retreats and stuff like that. And let me tell you, it is quite literally not a bundle of laughs. If it wasn't true that we relate to each other with words, people wouldn't be so obsessed by their mobile phones. Have you noticed how obsessed people are? I hope you're not. They would never use them to speak to people. But what is the point of a mobile phone if it's not to speak to people? How many people do you call up and commune in the silence? You can get arrested for things like that. Words are really useful things. More than that, words are central to the way we communicate as people. They're central to who we are as human. I think we have to say that words are more than just things. In some ways, they're more like people than things. Now, they're not people. We mustn't make that mistake. But they're fundamentally related to people. They have meaning and they do things because they come from people. They're not cold, hard conveyors of information from one point to another. Words are touchy-feely, you might say. Words are relational. Now, of course, we can always find exceptions to this. You can pick holes in what I've just said. And I guess it's true that some people, especially men, seem to get by without very many words at all. You know, just the occasional grunt. Male teenagers, I'm told, get by for years like that. But there are some things which simply cannot be conveyed in a relationship without words of some sort. Think about this example we've been looking at in Genesis 15 and this, and God promising Abram things and Abram responding to that. And grunting, I would say, falls short of real relationship, or so my wife tells me. And I think in the end we can't deny it. Words are the centre of our relationship, so we should expect words to have some central role in our relationship with God, I would have thought. To encounter my words, as you're doing now, is to encounter me. Similarly, to encounter God's words is to encounter God. Just think for a moment about these three statements. You probably can't quite see that. The first one says, I trust you to be true to your words. The second one says, I trust your promise. And the third one says, I trust you. Now, I'd like to suggest that those are effectively all saying the same sorts of things. It's what you'll witness if you go along to a wedding ceremony. People will use words to make commitments to one another. They use words to make promises to one another. But they're not just trusting in the words. They're trusting in each other. And it's a bonding thing. It's a relational thing going on there. Now, all that's pretty much common sense, I think, from our experience of using words as people. We relate to each other with words, by speaking to each other. Shouldn't we expect something similar when God speaks to us and God relates to us? So coming back to the Bible, we need to insist that when God works through the Bible, he's doing much more than just informing us about things. I put some examples on your handout. He's speaking to do all these things, for example. He's speaking to call us to repent and believe. That's what we've been looking at in Mark's Gospel. He's speaking to promise us things. That was the example in Genesis chapter 15. Or you might look at the New Testament parallel in Acts chapter 2. He's speaking to warn us about things. So some examples there from Genesis chapter 2, from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Also from Mark, we've seen this example of the warning about forgiveness taken away from us if we reject Jesus Christ. He speaks to correct us or rebuke us. Some examples there from Jeremiah or Galatians. He's speaking to instruct us. Big examples there from the book of Proverbs or from 2 Timothy. God is doing much more than just informing us about things. It's an engagement, isn't it? In the end, ultimately, God's word is much more about engagement and transformation, not merely about information. There's information in there, of course. It's part of the process, isn't it? We need to know things. We need to have understood things in order to get the point, in order for all these things to happen, in order to be persuaded to go one way or the other. To understand instruction, to understand promises, all that. So information is part of it, but it's information with a purpose of doing things. Now, I have to say, I do wonder sometimes if we've properly taken that on board. I wonder whether we tend to think and talk about the Bible rather as the first of those pictures on your handout. So yes, we might say God inspires the Bible. It is his word in that sense. But then we talk about the Bible as if it is it doing all the work. And a slightly limited sort of work at that. So we might find ourselves saying things like this. Here's one example. The Bible talks about God, revealing us to him. Or we might say, the Bible says such and such. Or it says in the Bible. There's a whole commentary series called, as you may know, The Bible Speaks Today. the Bible speaks today. But I wonder if that's a slight distortion. It's not entirely wrong, but I wonder if that's a slight distortion of what's really going on as we read the Bible. And I wonder if it's also playing into the hands of, of people who might accuse us of worshipping a book, of bibliolatry, as it's sometimes called. Maybe also playing into the hands of those who accuse us of having a relationship with God that is perhaps slightly dry and unemotional. Why is that? Well, because if the only thing the Bible does is inform me about God, where's the engagement? Where's the relationship? Now, don't mishear what I'm saying here. It's not that that first picture there is entirely wrong. It is true, of course, that the Bible reveals God to us, but it's better, perhaps, and more accurate, less ambiguous, simply to say God speaks to us through the Bible, part of which is to reveal himself to us in relationship, but other things are going on as well. One of the things he does is speak to reveal himself, but it's one thing amongst many. So perhaps we should change it from the Bible speaks today, from BST, to GST, God speaks today, or more accurately still, GSTTTB, God speaks through the Bible today. Okay, something like that. It's slightly less snappy, isn't it? Never mind. So that's the second picture. God speaks to us through the Bible. And I hope you can see the advantages of thinking about it that way. God speaks to us through the Bible. You see, that way we can automatically see that taking the Bible seriously is taking God seriously. It's not that we're Bible people. We're God's people. And we take the Bible seriously because it is God speaking to us. That way we can automatically see God's authority behind the words of the Bible. God speaks to us through the Bible, as we were thinking about in the last session. That way, hopefully, we can see automatically see the relationship going on. As God is speaking to us. He's actually noticed us, and he's saying, I'm speaking to you. It should, therefore, warm our hearts to think of the Bible this way. It should make us want to respond. Excellent. Let's have a quick aside, then, about Word and Spirit together. Which is slightly connected to all this issue. So what have we been saying? Is that we've been saying that God speaks to us to relate and engage with us. That's what we've been saying in this session. But of course, it's also true to say that God relates to us, lives in us, by his Spirit. I just want to think briefly about how those two things fit together. Let me say a few things briefly, and then I'm going to get you to do some work, and we'll feedback on it. The first thing we could say is that even the name Spirit, which also means wind or breath in both Greek and Hebrew in the Bible, implies a connection between those two, between God breathing out as he speaks, and God's Spirit, which is his breath. So God breathing out and God speaking, very two closely related ideas in the Bible. You see some of that in the references we're going to look at. And there are indeed some striking examples where the word spirit and the word word appear to be virtually synonymous in the New Testament. So they're certainly very strongly connected together. But I want you to get to see this for yourselves. So what I suggest you do, I've got some references there. If in pairs or any size group you fancy making, choose one of those at random. Have a look at it. See if you can answer the question about it. If you've got time to move on to another one, then that would be great. And then we'll feedback in a few moments' time. Great. Excellent. Well, I think we're going to draw back together again. Let's have some brief feedback from that. Who had a quick look at those short passages from Ephesians and Colossians? And what did you conclude? if anything. Will.
We concluded that in Ephesians we're told to be filled with the Spirit, and in Colossians we're told to be filled with the Word, and that what they have in common is that they'll lead us to praise and thank God.
Okay. Very striking if you compare those two. Probably don't have time to do it now, but do it later. It's worthwhile doing. So Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. But Paul says virtually identical things should stem from that, as if he's talking about the same thing pretty much, that it should result you to praise in spiritual songs, in psalms, and so on. Okay, so a very close connection between those two ideas. Similar in John and 1 Peter, I think. Anyone look at that? Nobody? Oh, yes. Philip?
Born again through the Word and Spirit, both.
Okay, great. So born again by the Word in 1 Peter, is that right? And born again by the Spirit in John chapter 3. Okay, so again, so talking about the same event, the moment that we that God rebirths us to become part of his people, by the Word, by the Spirit, seems to be virtually synonymous. Who is brave enough to have a look at the Ezekiel 37? That's a slightly longer passage. What can you say about Word and Spirit from Ezekiel 37? Yeah, Niels.
I'm digesting dry bones. Ezekiel speaks and they come together, yeah, through the word, and then he comes with the Spirit to come and they come alive. So both are necessary ingredients.
Yeah. So there's a very dramatic thing going on in Ezekiel 37. It's God showing how he's going to bring his new people together in the future and resurrect them from the death of being in exile from God. And the way he describes what's going on is very striking. So Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the bones, you know, so speak to them with words. And that is also described as the breath of God going into them, so the Spirit of God going into them. So Word and Spirit, again, they're very closely connected. In that moment where we're, as in John and in 1 Peter, that moment when we're brought back to life again in God. We saw it again in the 1 Thessalonians references we looked at in the last session. Okay, so through the words, by the Spirit, accepting these words as God's words and powerful to convict and to convert, all of those things. The Spirit in the book of Acts, very briefly, anyone look at those references? What does the Spirit enable in the book of Acts?
Enables people to speak the word of God, to proclaim the gospel boldly without fear.
Yeah, enables people to proclaim the word of God, to speak the word boldly without fear. That is, so all the references to being filled in the Spirit in the book of Acts are very sort of closely related to that idea of witnessing to Jesus powerfully by the indwelling power of the Spirit. Excellent. That's all very helpful, I hope. Let's try and draw that all together, all those ideas together. I've attempted to summarise where we've got to in those pictures that are on your handout. You might rightly think that God relates to us by his Spirit, making himself known to us spiritually, converting us, transforming us, indwelling us. You might also think that God's words are to be some sort of poor second cousin to the work of the Spirit, rather cold and dry and unspiritual. But I hope you've seen that responding to God's words is essential to relating to him. Because with words there is no gospel, there is no promise, there is no conversion, there is no Christ. Or you might think that God's Spirit and God's words are somehow working parallel to each other. That's the second of those pictures. So sometimes we relate to him via his Spirit. At other times we relate to him via words. So in parallel. But that suggests a separation between Word and Spirit that doesn't seem to be there in the Bible itself. And I hope you've seen that in those passages we've just been looking at. It's simply not so simple as that, is it? You can't really prize them apart and separate spirit and word like that. Now, the evidence we've been looking at suggests that spirit and word go together. God works by his spirit through his word. God breathes out, speaking powerfully. God spirits out, speaking powerfully. John Owen, the great theologian from the 17th century, said that he who would utterly separate the spirit from the word has as good as burn his Bible. So that's how strongly he put it. Now, you'll know that this has got some contemporary relevance to it, and there's a lot of debate about these issues about word on the one hand and spirit on the other. And it's a sad thing in a way, isn't it? It's a fragmenting thing. It's resulted in disunity between churches. So some churches are sort of labelled or seen as word churches, not mentioning any names. Some, on the other hand, are seen as spirit churches. But it's a silly debate, isn't it? It's a ridiculous debate. It's like having a debate about how the grass is cut at Highbury Stadium, with one camp that says it's with a lawnmower, and there's another camp that says, no, it's Bill the groundsman. Okay? And they have a big fight with each other. But it's actually, they're talking about the same thing, but in different ways. It's Bill the groundsman with the lawnmower. Similarly with word and spirit. The spirit uses the words of God so that God speaks powerfully and effectively to his people and into their hearts. Let me summarise then. So let's read the scriptures, hungry for a relationship with our Heavenly Father, delighting in it, hanging on every word, attentive and responsive. Why? Because listening to God through the Bible is central to who we are as God's people, central to a relationship with God, Father, Son and Spirit. Central because that's how God works, how he relates to us. It is indeed central to how God relates, how he engages with us, and indeed how he engages with us by his Spirit. Reading the Bible, Bible study in groups, Bible preaching, it's not just one activity in church amongst many equally valid activities. It's not just one activity in life amongst many equally valid activities. Now, I hope we've seen that it's central to every activity. It underpins the very life we have, which is life in Christ. So that if we want a cast iron guaranteed spiritual experience, and who doesn't? An experience to make all others seem paltry and phony. Then why don't we just listen? Listen to what God says. Okay, so what is and what isn't the authentic voice of God? Part three. And this is the final part. Problems with a Bible plus point of view here. Thinking there's God's word outside the Bible with the same level of authority. We were saying earlier today that it's great that there are many human voices in the Bible, that there are many witnesses to the truth. That gives what's sometimes called a polyphony about the Bible. It's an orchestra going on. It's not a monotony. It's not just a single voice. But if we go beyond that circle of the Bible, eventually that's just going to become a bit of confusion, isn't it? The polyphony, the different voices, is just going to become noise as we hear voices from all different directions, resulting then in a confused relationship, constantly asking, what did he say? Am I sure that voice is him talking? That's the problems with a Bible plus point of view. The problems with a Bible minus point of view should be obvious. It's a bit like a selective hearing problem. So we open the Bible, we listen sometimes, we don't listen others. Again, it's a selective relationship. It's like my children, when I ask them to come up and clean their teeth, they also often have a selective hearing problem. That's what it would lead to with the Bible. So be confident and excited about the Bible, part three, because it's part of a true relationship with God. I think it's very exciting. God's words are relational. And it should deeply affect our attitude whenever we pick up a Bible. This is something to respond to emotionally in a deeply personal way. it is something we need to take on board. Perhaps we don't do this very well at St. Helens, I think. The main point of a passage may become to us just a mere sort of summary of its contents. But if God's word is relational, then the main point of a passage has got to encompass how this passage should affect us, how it should, God is engaging it with us through it, how it should be changing us and changing our thinking and behaviour. Let me emphasise that by telling you a final fable before we go to lunch together. I suppose your RML group is having a picnic in Richmond Park. And a man dressed in an orange suit runs up and shouts, "Run for your lives! Get out! There's been a chemical leakage!" And your RML leader looks around your group and asks very slowly and very patiently, because this is the way he's been trained, of course, "What do you think the man is actually saying?" A few suggestions are made from your group. "Susan," says the leader, "you've been very quiet. What do you think?" Susan's too embarrassed to talk and goes bright red. "What do others think?" says your leader. And after some discussion, the leader thinks it's time to stop. "Let's draw stumps," he says. Susan, who's been in the group for 6 months now, still doesn't know what that means. "So what is the main point?" Says the leader. Somebody confidently chips in with a suggestion. "Chemical leakages motivate running." "Yes, that's very good, very good," says the leader. He doesn't want to squash anyone. He's been well trained, as I said. "I think we just need to tighten that a little bit. I think we just need to add just one little bit more to that. I think we need to say chemical leakages actively motivate running." Now, let's remember that men in orange suits, they work by their words. Remember that? We saw that on the RML weekend. So what's going to be the application to us? Oh, we've run out of time. Sorry, perhaps we can think about that on the way home. I hope that the moral of that fable is clear. Please, please, please don't be like that in your RML studies. So don't forget what you're doing when you open the Bible. Don't treat these words as mere words on the page for you to analyse and tease apart. Don't forget, in other words, to listen to God. He is speaking to you. He wants your attention. He wants you to respond. He's speaking to you with a purpose. And that, in fact, is the main point of a passage, what he intends to happen through speaking to us. Great. So we've got a few minutes for questions, and then I'll pray, and then we'll go to lunch. Unless there are no questions, in which case we can just pray and go to lunch.
Why do you think the charismatic movement has put so much emphasis on the Spirit?
Why has the charismatic movement put so much emphasis on the Spirit? Now, I guess there's a lot of history involved here. I'm not sure I know the full sort of history behind that. Now, obviously, it's not a wrong thing to do. It's wonderful to celebrate that God's Spirit, but it's doing it in a way that is pleasing to the Spirit and doesn't grieve the Spirit. And to find out how to do that, in the end, I think we need to go back to the Bible and listen to what God says about that. So that's where we would possibly we might have some differences. Not that the Spirit is anything less than fully God and worthy of our worship and adoration, and not that we would ever want to grieve the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in the world. We should shudder at the thought of doing that. But how do we do that? How do we honour the Spirit? How do we not grieve him? And I think what we've been seeing in this session is that we don't grieve him when we listen to God. And to not listen to God would be to grieve the Spirit. And we see the Spirit at work when God's word is at work and the scriptures are at work in us and the gospel is at work in people. We need to be very cautious about putting the Spirit in a different category and failing to remember that the Spirit's main work in the world is to point us to Jesus. So that doesn't quite answer your question. Does that cover some of it?
Yeah, so you'd say that they kind of wanted to honour the Spirit and not grieve the Spirit so much that perhaps they've kind of concentrated so much on forgotten actually what
it is. So right motivation to not grieve the Spirit, but the danger is that too much of a separation between the Spirit and Jesus, and also the Spirit and Word, which can lead you down some unhelpful paths. But the charismatic movement is a broad movement, and it's easy to generalise, and I don't want to generalise. And in fact, most charismatics would agree with pretty much everything that we've said so far on this weekend. So if you've read any of the stuff by Wayne Grudem, who would describe himself as a charismatic, I think he would agree with pretty much all that we've said today. Yes,
what
one more.
What would you say to somebody who would ask you about all those other books that St. Augustine didn't put in the Bible?
All the other books. Mm. Yeah, should we deal with that now? We have got time to deal with that now. Right, okay, so this is coming back to the issue we thought about in the first session about the books that are not included in the Bible. Now, if you remember in the session this morning, the way we tackled that was to say, well, what we need to find out for the Old Testament, what we need to find out is the Hebrew Bible that Jesus would have had. That's the one that's going to be authentic, isn't it? Okay, because that's the one he sort of confirms, and that's the one that Paul says is God breathed. So that becomes an issue, is that how accurately can we tell the sort of Bible that Jesus had in his hands and what books were included in it? Now, there are two paths to trying to find out that. One path that lies through what's called the Septuagint. This is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done over a long period, but before Christ. So it's quite an ancient translation. That was then translated into Latin, into the Vulgate, and all the books that are included in the Septuagint are included in the Vulgate, and that goes on into the Bible that is now used by the Roman Catholic Church. That includes what is sometimes called the Old Testament Apocrypha, which is not included in, say, the ESV that we use. Okay, so that's one route to try and find out, one possible route to try and find out what the Bible that Jesus had. But there's another route, and that's to go back to the oldest Hebrew manuscripts we have and the sort of Jewish tradition surrounding that, and to sort of look at it that way, to look at the Hebrew Bible rather than the Greek, the Hebrew Old Testament rather than the Greek Old Testament. And all the evidence we have for that suggests that those books aren't in it. And I think that's probably a safer route, or that's a more direct route. And that's why the Old Testaments that we have don't include those other books. So that's part one of the question. Part two of the question is about the New Testament. Okay, so how do we know what should and shouldn't be included in the New Testament? And I suggested this morning that it's got to be the connection with the apostles that really counts. That's either a direct connection because it's written by an apostle, or it's written by someone who's closely connected to an apostle, or it's written at a time and published and distributed and used by the church at a time when the apostles were around and able to verify and authenticate things. Okay, so that's why we have the New Testament that we do. Now, there's some confusion here, and you'll pick up this confusion if you believe some of the stuff you read in the Da Vinci Code, for example. Because one of the claims in the Da Vinci Code, and this is a claim made by other people too, is that what happened in the fourth century, is that right, at the Council of Nicaea, is that Constantine got everyone together, and that's when they formed the canon of the New Testament. The claim made in the Da Vinci Code is what happened at that point is that they had about 80 different Gospels to choose from, and they only chose the ones which claimed that God was divine. and they threw out the rest and had them burned, leaving that. And the Da Vinci Code is all about how that terrible thing, that the truth was hidden at that point. And the truth was that Jesus wasn't divine, and he was married to Mary Magdalene and all sorts of other things. And that's what the Da Vinci Code is all about. Now, most of that, about 90% of that, is factually inaccurate. Okay? That is not what happened at the Council of Nicaea. Now, the history behind it is this, that by the end of the first century, so about AD 90, there was a pretty firm list of books for the New Testament used by the churches. You can look back to the what are called the earliest church fathers, and they have a complete list of books of the New Testament, give or take a couple of books. So there's Revelation. There was that it took a little longer for that to be accepted amongst the churches, for example. But basically, all of them are there, and certainly just the four Gospels at that point. What then happened later in this, towards the end of the second century, is that what are now called the Gnostic Gospels were written. Now, if you ever read any of these things, they are completely different to the original Gospels. They're written in a different style. They have no real claims to historicity. They don't even claim that for themselves, let alone portraying anything in a realistic manner. By the time the Council of Nicaea came, it's true that they, you know, that was one of the things they did, was said this is the canon of the New Testament. But it was something that was decided 200 or 300 years beforehand, pretty much, within the churches. And what they were excluding were what is barking mad when you look at it. These Gnostic Gospels are absolutely crazy. So there's really no debate about whether they should be included or not. They're something completely different, a different religion altogether. So the history of that is actually quite clear, I think. Good. I think it's lunchtime, isn't it? Time for more questions tonight. Let me pray, and let's go to lunch. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking, and for the mercy of speaking, for words that draw us towards you, and words especially that draw us to commit to the Lord Jesus Christ and depend on him utterly for life. We thank you that is life. That is life-changing. We thank you that is life-transforming. We thank you that brings us great joy as we look forward to the fullness of our relationship with you in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is a wonderful thing to be part of. That is part of your mercy. It's not something we deserve. And that you do all these things by speaking. And that you give us the Bible with your authoritative stamp on it, so that we can turn to this book and know that these words are your words. And we give you great thanks for that, in Jesus' name. And we thank you too for the fellowship that we're able to enjoy on this weekend. We pray again for the way that we talk to each other and encourage each other and love one another this weekend. We thank you for the food that we're enjoying. You have provided for us to help us with that. We thank you for the food that we're just about to enjoy together, and for the afternoon of activities and all of that, Lord. We give you great thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.